Welcome to the pastor's class. We're spending last week, this week, and next week looking at Trinitarian and Christological controversies in the early centuries of the church, which really became extremely important, clarifying the relationship of the persons of the Trinity, particularly with a focus on the two natures of Christ. Of course, that became very important for the confession of the faith, obviously, as time went on. There are a number of Christological controversies that developed, and there are variations on them, but these are the major ones, the ones we have here before us. And what's significant about these, in one sense, is that they don't go away. These things are persistent. They may not have these names on them anymore. In other words, if you were to stop somebody on the street and start asking questions about how they would view God and Christ and the Trinity and so forth, they wouldn't say, well, I'm a Apollinarius or a Eutychius or whatever. By talking to people and getting some sense of what they think, you'd start to get a picture of how this works. The fact that so much time and effort was spent for so long on these issues does tend to kind of befuddle people a little bit today. You know, why would it matter? Who cares what the nature of Christ as the Logos and Christ as God? Who cares? What's the big deal? Well, what the struggle was and always is to be faithful to what we've received in the tradition, and by that I mean the scriptures for us as Lutherans, and to be clear about what the Bible teaches us about God, how the Bible reveals God, shows God to us. And it's in this Trinitarian form that the Bible reveals God to us. And as the early church came to see that more and more clearly, there was a need then to clarify the relationships between the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son. Those are questions that just naturally evolved as time went on. You would expect them to, as people began to think more carefully about these relationships. We'll take a look at a few of these Christological issues, as we did last time, and then next Sunday we will conclude by looking at the first four ecumenical councils that were held in order to nail things to the floor as much as possible. Apollinarius, a 4th century Christian, was an anti-Arian. He opposed Arius, and he taught that the divine Logos was substituted for the human spirit in Jesus. This is an interesting idea. The human spiritual part of Jesus was taken out, and then the divine Logos of God was placed in him, and that became the mode by which he operated. The perfect Godhood of Christ, then, his perfect divinity, would follow, means necessarily that his manhood must in some sense be incomplete. And if his human spirit was taken out, Apollinarius says, and then God's Logos put in, then he's not a fully human being. And then having the divine Logos in place of the human spirit, Christ was never really tempted nor ever really suffered. And that becomes, you see, the outcome statement. See, what are the implications of that? Well, then he went through the motions of being human and suffering and facing temptation. But since he had that divine, you know, power pack inside him, there was never any chance that he was going to face anything serious. It was going to be a real challenge or a threat to him. That was not a problem. So you can see then in this last statement how the issue is framed in terms of why it's important. Why it's important. Again, in the late 4th, early 5th century, we have this guy Eutychius. Eutychius, actually, some of these names are not all that mysterious if you just translate them. Eu is a Greek prefix for well or good. And tike is the word for luck. So Eutychius is lucky. You could call him lucky, and it would probably work. Good luck, Eutychius. Lucky. Don't know why he was called lucky. Maybe his mother didn't think she could have a child, and she had a child, and so she called him Eutychius because he was lucky. He was an anti-Nestorian who taught that the humanity of Christ is not the same as that of other human beings. It's of a different kind. Before the incarnation, there were two natures, divine and human. But after the incarnation, there was only one nature, divine. The human nature was overwhelmed by the divine nature. And as a result, then, he becomes the sort of the theological, heretical father of a couple of important streams that come out of his thought. The first one is monophysitism, or one-natureism, you could call it, which basically states that Christ does not have a human nature at all, only a divine one. It's almost out-and-out docetism, which is just basically, yes. There is no better answer than he was in no sense had an advantage or a disadvantage that we do or do not have. That was the whole point of, you know, several hundred years of Trinitarian struggle and Christological controversy, you see. Was Jesus born? Well, I suppose we could go off on the cul-de-sac here briefly. Since Mary was the mother of Jesus, and Jesus was perfect without sin, though tempted as we are, how could that be since Mary was born in sin? Why then was not Jesus born in original sin? Because Mary was sinful, wasn't she? So the Catholic Church has determined that while Mary was the agent of Jesus' birth, that she too, he was immaculately conceived, and she too was, yeah, they had to go there in order to cover that.
She too was what, without sin?
Without sin.
In the sense that she was the God-bearer, the mother, the Theotokos, the mother of God. Yeah, you know, it's an interesting question, because if Jesus is, if he's tempted in every way as we are, yet is without sin, it means that while the possibility existed, in other words, I don't want to say he was born with a fallen nature and therefore inclined to it, but his nature was open to it in some sense, or else he would have been a sham. There would have been a divine charlatan at work here who, from the get-go, never had any worry about sin. And so it was all just a big... And there were plenty of people who did believe that, that the whole human life of Jesus was nothing but a facade. It was a complete facade, not to fake us out, but to accomplish salvation, but there was never any possibility that it would go any other way. Well, if you're going to keep the humanity of Jesus intact, you have to allow for that. How that gets into the question of his nature at birth and then his tendency, you see, from by nature, is more difficult, because we would say about ourselves that we are born as children of Adam, and therefore we are born in sin, and from birth our tendency, our trajectory is to sin. We will sin because we are in bondage to sin from the time we are born. There's never any question that we're not going to do that. How is Jesus different? Well, part of the way we address it is, as I said, is taking a look at Mary, which is what the church did. And if you go much beyond that, I'm not sure you can go much beyond that theologically. We just have to be able to recognize that Jesus had no advantage. And that's the tough part that the Trinitarian and Christological controversies are trying to establish, that he had no advantage over us. But didn't lose his temper. That's righteous anger. Losing your temper is becoming intemperate. The intemperancy is not the same as righteous anger. That's an important distinction, because anger is not evil when it's properly directed. God is angry, for heaven's sake. Read the first chapter of Romans. The wrath of God is being poured out in your life and mine every day of the week. That's why we die. So these characteristics that we associate with losing it, you know, he didn't lose it. He looked at the situation, and the appropriate response was anger, wrath. And what you're seeing there is God This is what God thinks of how we deal with him in this way, you see. So it's a different kind of issue. It's not a psychological category. You see, you can't psychologize, get into Jesus' head and try to say, well, he lost his cool. He didn't lose his cool.
Well, I was just trying to find a sin.
Yeah. There don't seem to be any. Well, if he sinned, then he certainly wasn't a perfect sacrifice, and therefore there was no sacrifice. That's theologically also what's going on there. He's not the lamb lit on the pyramid there who takes away the sin of the world. He doesn't qualify. Yeah, it has to be without blemish. That's why they had to have so many of them in the flocks, Bethlehem. They had to be able to sort through them and find the unblemished ones for sacrifice for the time of atonement. So one nature is a monophysicism. Christ does not have a human nature, only a divine one. Declared heretical by most Christians over time, but still the prevailing theological idea in both Coptic, the Egyptian and Ethiopian Coptic church to this day. They are monophysicists to the core. Jesus' human nature was just sort of not an issue here. It's all divine. It may have something to do with why they've been sort of sidelined historically. They are not Orthodox Christians in any sense, really, down there in Egypt and Ethiopia. Then there's monothelitism, one-willism, call it. Christ has both a divine and human nature, so we'll grant that, but his will was not divine at all. That is why he was totally obedient to the Father. Now that's an interesting thought, it's an interesting idea, you see. When Jesus talks about, being obedient to his Father and doing his Father's will as the Father directs him, as it was read in John's Gospel this morning. The monothelitists say what that shows us is that there was no divine will at work within Jesus. It was Jesus' human will being obedient to the divine will. And that obedience is what qualified him. So, and you can kind of see what they're trying to protect there, what they're trying to preserve. If Jesus is going to be the sacrifice, if he's going to be the Savior, the one who does the will of the Father, then he can't have any divine advantage already present in him to help him obey the will of the Father. There has to be a separation between the two wills so that his will is an independent entity entirely as a human being, and that he makes the decision. He chooses to obey the Father in every circumstance of life, in all the different contexts of living. He makes the right decision every time with regard to obedience to the will of God. So you can sense then, certainly we talked about last week and then now this week, you see, there is a real struggle going on to come to terms with these relationships between the Father and the Son and the Spirit as the tradition, as the scriptures bring God forward in this way, as the revelation becomes clear in this way. And when you really start looking carefully, it's not that easy, not simple. And it still is something that we talk about as being a preservation of mystery, not an explanation of mystery. That's really what these things are attempting to do. And then we have positions, a different school coming out of basically Antioch and that part of the empire, that were declared heretical for compromising the divinity of Christ. Nestorius, and this is really the famous name here, Archbishop of Constantinople, around 450, 51, who kept criticizing the Empress Theodora for her jet-set lifestyle. And she was quite a piece of work. She had the money and the inclinations to be a party girl, and she was. So she got a bunch of people together and teamed up against him, had him condemned and sent into exile. You can do that when you're an empress, pull the strings. What Nestorius objected to was speaking of the Virgin Mary as Theotokos, as God-bearer. He preferred to say Christotokos, Christ-bearer, implying that Mary was the mother of only the humanity of Christ. He was condemned for implying, therefore, that the humanity of Christ is separable from his divinity, that you can parse them out. And again, he's trying to protect, you can see, some aspect of Christ's nature. It's one thing to call Mary the God-bearer. It's quite another thing to call her the Messiah-bearer. If you call her the Christ-bearer, you don't have to muddy the waters with divinity here. She gave birth to a man who was the Messiah. So you can see these words then are being stretched in all kinds of directions to try to get some clarity. So what's happened then in the first four centuries or so is we have these basic orthodox positions that are pulled out of shape in various directions. You have the Alexandrian school of theology, which tended to stress God's transcendence, stressing Christ's divinity over against his humanity. And on the other hand, you had the theologians out of Antioch, that part of the empire, who stressed the other side of the coin. And it was these various attempts to explain the divinity and the humanity with respect to how they work together that lead to these, what are, you know, heresies, essentially, what turned out to be errant views according to the councils, according to the councils. As I said, these issues are still around today. There are plenty of people who believe that Jesus was not divine. They will be willing to acknowledge his special status with God, but they're not going to grant his divinity. When I came here back in 1991, I won't name anybody. That person is no longer around here, so it won't be an issue. But there was a person here who, right to my face, flatly denied the divinity of Christ. Said, absolutely, that's nonsense. That, you know, he was a man. He was a man. Went through all the motions, you know, looked at the question of Jesus and God and said, no, it's just only one God and Jesus is just a man. That defies all logic, all reason to think that God could become a person like that. It just doesn't make any sense. Well, there's lots of that around. Always has been and always will be. And the point, of course, in going through these exercises of trying to determine the relationship of the Father to the Son and the Spirit is not finally to enjoy dancing on the head of a pin and trying to see how many theological conundrums we can keep in the air at once, but it is to preserve the essential mystery of what the Trinity proclaims, and where Jesus is concerned, to preserve the integrity of his saving work, that we can absolutely trust that what Jesus says and does is what God says and does, as I said in my sermon this morning. What takes all the steam out of this question, though, is if you believe in universal salvation. Then actually the entire meaning of Jesus is almost completely emptied of its power and its significance. You don't need Jesus to have that. Every so often I read blogs on various Christian sites and representing various points of view just to kind of see what's out there. And there's one in particular that has a different set of pastors commenting periodically. And I've probably read, I don't know, maybe a dozen of these over the last year, something like that, maybe a little longer, and on this particular site. And I can't remember once seeing the word Jesus appear in any of the articles. God, yes. But there is no Christology, you see. And you don't need a Christology if you have universal salvation. It's hard to know what to do with Jesus and his cross and resurrection if there's nothing to be saved, if the possibility of being lost is there. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, it's one or the other. Yeah, you get those extremes. So this is part of what the fuel is that fed the fire of the Christological and Trinitarian struggles, was how can we be sure? How can we know? How can we be confident that salvation is in fact a reality, that it has been provided in Christ, that God has done this? Was this just a man? Was this just, a trick? Was it just some... And so these are the kinds of things that are at work here. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time worrying about them anymore. these things are settled, at least they should be. But as we've learned in recent decades, a lot of things that we thought were settled aren't anymore. And that's the continuing struggle of the church to find its way when it's continuing to confront redefinition after redefinition after redefinition of itself to the point where you don't even recognize the church anymore. Yeah, of course not. Yeah. Or would Peter and Paul have gone anywhere for Christ if it weren't something to depend on it, you know? Yeah. Yeah. So yeah, something got a hold of them, or someone got a hold of them. Yeah.
Mormonism and like Jehovah's Witnesses and so forth, do they fit into one of these? Or all
yeah,
these
the Mormons, well, Mormons are... They're in the mono category in the sense that, well, some would call them polytheists, really. They would say that there's three different gods, Father, Son, and Spirit. But then in the Mormon church, every man is a god, which maybe you didn't know, but that's what they believe. Every man is a god, and that eventually, one day, he will populate his own planet and be the ruler of that particular orb. And of course, the doctrine, their theology of salvation is utterly by works. There's not an ounce of grace anywhere in it, because there isn't an ounce of grace anywhere in their Savior, which is what happens, you know, when you default in that direction. One of the tendencies of cults, or of, to put it more broadly, one of the tendencies of Christianity is always to veer toward some kind of demarcation between the persons of the Trinity, but try to tone it down to make it more palatable. More reasonable. It's always a characteristic of these groups, you know. When we hear Mormons talk about the Trinity, they sound like, well, obviously, I mean, look at Jesus says that he's the Father, he obeys the Father, and he takes, how can he possibly obey the Father if he is the Father? I mean, you see, they talk in these very rational terms, which doesn't make any sense to reason. You see, I mean, this argument doesn't make any sense to reason. And these guys who hammered out these Trinitarian formulas and these Christological formulas, you know, they were not idiots. You know, these weren't fools out there wandering in the dark somewhere. They understood the problems they were facing, but they were trying to be faithful to what they had received and to the meaning of salvation as revealed in Christ. And certainly they pushed the envelope to the limits and beyond them at some points, you know, in terms of the language and the Greek terms and so forth. But at the end of the day, there were clear rationales for where they came out and why these were important for salvation's sake. For salvation. That's really what it comes to. Last time I was going to mention these two terms that became important in the controversy. This homo, I can write it in Greek better than I can in English, actually. Homoousios and homoiousios. Ou and oi. These words are one of the things that separate the Orthodox Church from the Latin Church. These two words right here. The controversy had to do with the Holy Spirit and its relation to the Son and to the Father. And homoiousios states that the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. And the other, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. It's different. This is the kind of wordsmithing that went on in these controversies. It still does, to some extent, you know. But the Trinity is an established doctrine. It was hammered out after many centuries. Next week, we'll look at the councils, the first four ecumenical councils, and how these things were worked through in committee. It was not pretty, but it did eventually. People were excommunicating each other, and it was really a mess. But at the end of the day, we wound up with our Apostles' Creed, our Nicene Creed, our Athanasian Creed, and they are the legacy of all of this Christological and Trinitarian struggle to speak faithfully of the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the broader picture of the work of salvation. You see, and that's what the creeds do. They speak of the relationship between the persons of the Trinity But that relationship is spoken of within the framework of the work of salvation. The Creator, God the Creator, Jesus, who was born, who suffered, who died, was buried, was raised, the Holy Spirit, who comes in baptism, who makes the church. So the language is used within the context of the work that God has done for salvation. It's very important in looking at the creeds that way. They're not just disconnected words from reality. They are words that describe God in the context of his work and what he's done for us. Okay, that's it for today. And we'll pick up with the last section next time, ecumenical councils. And then after that, next week after that, we'll be with the Koreans for barbecue. And the week after that, we'll have our second session on the affiliation stuff.
Thank you, Pastor.
You're welcome. Thank you, guys. Glad you were here.